It has to do with the invisible nature of the spiritual realm. If you have the book, Whatever Happened to the Power of God, I'm reading from page 75. I can't give you a scripture reference, but I can tell you the page of the book. I quote A.W. Tozer, dealing with the idea that invisible does not mean unreal. Many believers think they're engaging in spiritual warfare and they're really living in the land of make-believe. And I wrote that we mistake fantasy for faith and imagination for inspiration. Our God lives in lullaby land. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Since in one of its aspects, religion contemplates the invisible, it is easy to understand how it can be erroneously made to contemplate the unreal. The praying man talks of that which he does not see, and fallen human minds tend to assume that what cannot be seen is not of any great importance and probably not even real if the truth were known. So religion is disengaged from practical life and retired to the airy region of fancy where dwell the sweet, insubstantial nothings, which everyone knows do not exist, but which they nevertheless lack the courage to repudiate publicly. Indeed, it is more than possible that the gods of the heathen are more real to them than is the God of the average Christian." If you have ministered in different parts of the world where the people are, quote, primitive and pagan, they have one thing on us. They know explicitly that the spiritual realm is real. We have friends who minister in some very deep, dark places where witch doctors put curses on people, and if those people are not right with God, they die or they suffer terribly. The spiritual realm is very real. Now you think of this. You go to some parts of the world and the demon-possessed are very obviously demon-possessed. I mean, you see them in all types of weird and wild and crazy behavior. And as you minister and begin to take authority over the demonic powers, you can have people speak to you in your own language, even though they've never heard it before, because the demons know these languages. You can see bizarre manifestations. People begin to foam at the mouth or blood coming out of the mouth. I've seen those things. You see somebody who has very little strength suddenly knocking somebody out. You know, a little girl knocking out a large man. A friend of mine, a missionary from Italy, or to Italy, was in India. And the Indian workers called him into this tent to minister to this little 12-year-old girl who was demon-possessed. And before he got in there to do anything, he was out cold. He didn't know what hit him. The next day, he sees this little girl riding on a bicycle. Real little girl. 12-year-old Indian. I mean, these are slight people. This little girl riding on her bicycle. And she wants to apologize to him for last night. He was amazed. It was dark. He didn't see what was happening. But these workers ministered to her, and she was set free. But here, you know, she knocked him out the night before. You see all types of unusual things with demon-possessed people. But then you come into our civilized societies here, Europe and America and so on. We have civilization. We don't have those demon-possessed people ranting and raving on our streets. We don't have those demon-possessed people foaming at the mouth. Correct. We have them as elected officials. We have them as judges in our courts. We have them as professors in our colleges. We have them as high-paid actors and actresses. What, you think all the demons disappeared because we put "In God We Trust" on our coins? You look at the ministry of Jesus. You want to do a little study. Go through the Gospels and look at every single time he was dealing with demons. Every single time he's dealing with demons. Often demons and disease go hand in hand. You read in Mark the 6th chapter when he sends out his disciples. They preach that people should repent. This is a description of the ministry of the believers. They preach that people should repent. They drive out demons. They drive out many demons and anoint many sick people with oil and heal them. The ministry of deliverance, the ministry of driving out demons was a constant in the earthly ministry of Jesus, His disciples, the apostles. And it continues to be a powerful thing around the earth today. And somehow, because of the blurring of things in our society and the losing sight of spiritual things, it seems that everybody is pretty normal. Some are just a little worse than others, but everybody's pretty normal. When revival starts happening, when God starts moving powerfully, you will see demon-possessed people starting to act like demon-possessed people normally do. What I mean is they're not going to be hiding so well because the light's going to expose them, and like roaches, they're going to start scurrying. Just telling you in advance. You don't major on that. You don't make that the showcase of your meeting. In fact, the wisdom is you pull those people out and you deal with them in the power of the Spirit. But things begin to come up to the surface. It's not an unreal thing. It's very real, and it is manifest in this earthly world. I have had times when God has moved on us to pray for someone in a hospital in a terrible condition, and we knew down deep it was a spiritual battle. We knew down deep that this particular sickness attacking this particular child, I'm not going to go into all the details of it. I'm thinking of one case. We knew beyond a doubt that this little boy with this horrible blood disease that had caused his limbs to swell to the point that a four-year-old couldn't even get his feet in a size 12 pair of socks. And the best the doctors could do was get it under control and hope that in 6 weeks it would pass. The kid was in terrible pain. You try and get a needle into his arm to get blood, you couldn't even see what was what. Everything just bruised all over. And it wasn't bruised from getting hit, it was bruised from blood vessels bursting on the inside. It was horrible. But just to make the story short, he was in the hospital, and we knew, we sensed at a prayer meeting several states away, this was an attack of the devil on that family. And God moved on us, together in prayer, to break the power of the enemy. To take authority over the devil who was attacking that little boy, and we knew it was done. We were sure it was done. We all had the witnesses, we prayed. And I called my friend and I said, it's done, and from here on, this thing is downhill, the battle's over. And I called the hospital the next day, speak to the wife to see how things were going. I said, what's going on? Because this condition could last minimum of 6 weeks at best, but it could last 2 years. And they couldn't treat it. They couldn't stop it. The only thing they could hope to do was control it where it was. We prayed. I called 6 o'clock the next day. What's going on? She said, the only thing to say is it's a miracle. Doctor came in at 12 and gave him some steroids intravenously that were supposed to stop the thing from getting any worse. That was the only way to treat the thing. And about a half hour later, the kid sits up and he wants to get out of his bed. He wants to run. He wants to start playing and stuff. And, you know, they're in a state of shock. The doctor comes in a little bit later and the lady says to him, what in the world did you give my son? He says, what are you talking about? She said, well, you gave him this stuff. And he said, number one, that takes hours to work. Number two, it doesn't do anything. It doesn't stop the thing. All it does is control it from getting any worse, but it doesn't change anything. What happened to your kid? I mean, the kid was delivered by the power of God. I remember we were in Washington, we were in Pennsylvania, ministering for some friends at an international Cops for Christ gathering. Teaching one day, they asked me to speak on spiritual warfare, and I felt that we had representative authority there. If you are going to change the course of a nation, it's not just going to be one person praying before they go to sleep, in Jesus' name I take authority of all demonic powers over America. Amen. And you wake up tomorrow and all of America is saved. Why not do it for the whole world while you're at it? One guy came in all excited to church one day some years ago, and he said, I just read it in the Bible, whatever we, if we agree on two of us agree on anything we ask, it'll be done. Whatever it is, let's just ask. And he was taking things in such a way that it had nothing to do with asking according to the will of God, which is always the premise. I mean, what are you going to say? Okay, we're praying in faith. Oh God, we're asking you in faith to let us drink a million whiskeys tonight without getting drunk. Oh, God will do that. God, we're asking you to help us rob this bank without getting caught. Well, my friend wanted to help this guy that had come in with a little bit of unrealistic enthusiasm. And he said, whatever we agree on, anything, it'll just be done if the two of us just agree. So my friend said, great, let's agree right now that there'll be no more war on earth anymore. It doesn't work like that. That's why when you see kids who are really in trouble, 4, 5, 6-year-old kids in terrible need, already bound by the enemy, and you're sending them back to a home where the parents are God haters, you got trouble there. You can pray for that kid all you want, but you're sending him back to the authorities over his life, and it's trouble. Key thing is, if you want to help him, you got to go after them. But I knew that because of this national gathering of policemen and lawyers and working in law enforcement, I knew that there was a certain representative authority, and God would allow us to do something with him. And I said, who lives in the most violent district? And different hands raised. We're here, we're here, we work here, we're cops here. There were a few from D.C., which at that point was the most violent out of all of them in the area. So we said, let's pray together that someone who is a serious criminal in D.C. will be brought in this week, that something will happen, miraculously something that will even be news headlines, that he's brought in. And we agreed together in prayer, and then in Jesus' name we took authority over spirits of lawlessness. We couldn't stop the whole thing over the city. We couldn't just break it all, otherwise just do it for the whole world, as I said a moment ago. But there was representative authority, people who were Christian men involved in law enforcement. We stood together in prayer and faith in obedience to the leading of the Lord. It wasn't just my own thought, but I felt led by God to do this. And we broke powers of lawlessness over that city in Jesus' name and asked God to send his angels and bring this man in. Do you know that was on a Saturday? By Tuesday, one of the 10 most wanted men in the area who had been fleeing from the police for years, on Tuesday, he turned himself in. Went to a precinct and turned himself in. Now, you know, I could give examples from other people's lives, and I could give example after example after example of things we've seen. But I want you to understand there's something very real that takes place in the spiritual realm. One more example, and then I'm going to be specific in terms of things that we need to do. Spiritual warfare for America. The principles will stand for whatever country you're in. We were in India on our first trip in 93. We've been there for about a month each year since then. 4 trips so far. God willing, we're going to bring a lot of our students over there in the following year. And I'll go just very quickly this year because of schedule. But it's intense. I mean, we've been there enough. I said that to say we've been there a bunch of times. And even though we haven't lived there, you know, we spent several months there. Worked so closely with the people. And a lot of things that just sound like stories somewhere else, that they really happen there. You know, when you meet Brother So-and-so whose wife was raised from the dead, it's not just some story to get on Christian television. Not that God doesn't do that in America. When you hear about, you know, them going out into the tribal village to preach and the people surround them with sticks to beat them to death, and suddenly the power of God falls on the people with the sticks, they fall to the ground and they're laying on their backs, hear the gospel and get saved. I mean, those things happen. Happened to some of our friends a couple years ago. We're praying, fasting, getting ready for this trip. And the brother we were working with, at that time, the greatest miracle that we knew in his life was not just his testimony and having been stoned for the faith and so on, but that his wife had been miraculously healed of cancer, had been raised from the dead. She'd been crippled and was pronounced dead, then jumped out of the hospital bed and was no longer crippled. It was just a wild story, an unbelievable story. And I get a letter from this brother saying, you know, we're praying, we're fasting, the orphans are fasting 1 day a week. He said, and we're expecting real signs, wonders, and miracles. I said, oh, no. His wife is raised from the dead. They're expecting real signs, wonders, and miracles when we come. And plus the main, I mean, we've seen people healed and God do awesome things, but the main thrust of our ministry is not, you know, signs and wonders ministry or emphasis. I will say it. There are plenty of other people, it's not the thrust of their ministry, but they just claim it is. Because three people fall down and four people laugh and two people cry and one person gets healed of sneezing and they call them signs and wonders. Most of our American miracles wouldn't make it into the book of Acts, friends. Even as a secondary appendix of afterthoughts. But I don't want to get too far afield here. So we get over there. You know, I got that letter. I said, man, I just got to get alone with God. So I separated myself for about 5 days to pray and to fast. And we got over there, and it was 2.5 days of travel to arrive at our destination. Then when we finally got there, then we had a five-hour drive up this treacherous mountain road into a tribal area. And we arrived there, and there have been brothers who've been waiting all day on the road. It's now starting to get dark, and it's dangerous to be out there on the road in the dark because of the animals there. I mean, it was jungle area. And there was a man-eating tiger that had been on the loose, and it killed 7 people in recent weeks. And you're not allowed to report it, to hunt it and kill it until it kills 15. As I understand it, tigers are endangered, but people are not. So, I mean, this is the type of area we're going into. During the day, I mean, there's no danger or anything. But to just be out there on the road waiting for us to come, they were waiting all day because we were due there 5-6 hours earlier and we were late. So they're waiting there all day on the road, and we arrive, and they look at us and say, brother, we're expecting revival to begin tonight. Oh, great. You know, we're totally worn out. We know the level of anticipation. They had just had a meeting the night before, and more than 30 tribal people made a public profession that they wanted to follow Jesus and no other God. And for the tribal people, that was a huge response. They had never seen a response like that among them. They were really thrilled. I think it was like 39. And they said, well, these tribal people, when they make a stand, they make a stand. They're sincere. And once they say it, they'll do it. Even if you don't see them for years, they're still following God. So we get there, and the crowd was small because of rain, just, you know, several hundred people. And I get up to preach the message God gave me. And it was a message about the idols are not gods. Now, it's not the normal way you preach, especially evangelistic message. You're primarily lifting up Jesus, calling people to repent of their sins, and then lifting up Jesus. But that's the message God gave me. I preached, I called the people to turn from every other god, to repent, to believe, and not a single one responded. Zero. It's in a place called Paderu. Well, you know, you feel that a little bit. They've had this incredible anticipation, this prayer, this fasting. So we talked to the brothers a little bit, and they said, you know, this wasn't just preached here, this was broadcast for miles. We had these loudspeakers. You could hear it in the villages throughout the mountains. There's several hundred villages out in these mountains. You could hear from miles away. And I said, well, why do you think we saw no results tonight? And they said, well, maybe instead of talking about how ugly the idols are, you should talk about how beautiful Jesus is. But brother, you have to be led. Well, they stayed up and prayed all night. And I got up the next morning, and God started dealing with me that what I preached was what He wanted me to preach. And the first night was not an evangelistic message, but a prophetic rebuke. And it was God saying, He alone is God. And it was announcing it, not just to the people there, but to all the villages around. I just knew it was what the Lord was saying. A brother with me said, Mike, God gave me the same message with the same scriptures you used. As we began to minister that morning, the Spirit began to fall among the tribal believers. And that night, we come for the meeting that night, and it's the largest turnout they've ever had in the area. Now, for India, it's not a big turnout, but for a tribal region to get a couple thousand people, it's a big turnout. To get government leaders from the area there, it was big. That was unprecedented. And I preached a message how Jesus came to set the captives free, but this time, I didn't just speak to the group there. I didn't just speak to the crowds there. I spoke to all those in the village. I knew that there was an authority to speak and to proclaim liberty to the captives. To say Jesus came to set you free, come out of your darkness, come out of your blindness, come out of your sin. You can know the one true living God. And we proclaimed it. When it was over, We turned it to the Indian brothers. They called on people to turn from every other god and put their faith in Jesus alone, to turn from their sins and be saved. And several hundred stood to respond. They never, ever had a response like that in the history of their region. And we went out the next day to climb over this mountain, to walk over this mountain, and to go down a couple hours walk into a village because we had a free morning. And as we sit down on this top of this mountain, just to rest a little bit, who comes walking by? We're in the middle of nowhere. You have to understand, it's completely the middle of nowhere. I had been in that previous year. We had done an outreach at Yale University, and I delivered a paper at a scholarly conference at Harvard University. And I remember standing on that mountaintop in the tribal region of Paderu thinking, man, this is a long way from Yale and Harvard. It was just awesome seeing there. And who comes walking by but this man just wearing a loincloth and a old shirt. And he's kind of dragging, walking with this girl. She was 17 years old. She looked much younger. Terrified look in her eyes. Her throat with an open wound. There was a hole you could see right in her throat. Several weeks before, something had gone in her mind. She became demon-possessed. They brought her to the witch doctor who tried to burn the demons out, burned a hole right in her neck. This girl had her arms were, there were marks on her arms where they had tied her up and she broke free. And they had just walked her all the way into the government village facilities to see a doctor there and he couldn't help her. So the workers went over and began to talk to the father and said, will you believe in Jesus if he delivers your daughter? Yes, he said. We began to pray. And it was a battle. It was about an hour and a half battle over the spirits. And why it took so long, I don't know. I just know it was a battle. And at the end of this thing, we look around. I mean, we're right in the thick of fighting for this girl's soul. And we're in the middle of nowhere. All these people just appeared out of nowhere. There was no time for word to get out that something was happening and then people would get to us because they were too distant. They just come by walking on that mountain, maybe 12, 15 men, a bunch of women. My wife, you know, one of the women comes up to my wife and begins to speak to her in her Indian dialect. And my wife did what any one of us would do. She tried answering her in tongues, but it didn't work. I mean, what else are you going to do? Just give it a shot, right? You never know. Could be the time you read about, right? The famous story you all hear about. Well, there's no response. Nothing happens. But she gets a translator. My wife starts talking to these tribal women. One of them says, you know, you're right. We pray to the rocks and the stones, but they can't help us. It's 20th century. And we finish ministering to this girl, and she's set free. And now we have this audience, these men just standing there. And we begin to preach to these men, and every one of them says they want to repent of their sins. They want to give their lives to Jesus. I mean, you had to make it as simple as you possibly could in a message. And they had these charms on, you know, to the different idols, and they took the charms off, and they gave, you know, and I put them under my feet. I said, you see, these things have no power. And we took it, and, you know, it was a really windy day. We just threw it out, stuff in the wind to just blow away. Every one of these men prayed, all of them. Now, we're pretty blown away seeing this happening. This girl getting delivered and all these men praying to turn to God. But I don't gauge anything until I ask the native workers, until I ask the local people there. Because we can think we're doing all these awesome things as Americans, and that's just what they do for breakfast over there. Well, I didn't have to ask because we start to sing and rejoice. Everybody leaves. And we start singing and rejoicing on the mountaintop there. And there's the brother who brought us in. And there's all this animal dung because different animals congregate on that mountain at night. I mean, the ground is just a mess. But this brother just finds a clear place and lays down on his face. I mean, this man whose wife was raised from the dead, this man who's been stoned, this man who's laid down his life for Jesus, lays down on his face weeping. They had been working in that village for years. They had been working there. People had been going there monthly for years, and they had seen, just at best, a couple of believers, maybe a couple of families turning to the Lord. They had witnessed to these people. The people heard and nothing happened. But something broke in the spirit realm the night before. Everyone sensed something broke them. We began to proclaim it on the mountains, revival throughout Pradera. Something broke spiritually when God gave us the prophetic authority to proclaim liberty to the captives, to declare the lordship of Jesus. And when they went out, because they spend about 3 weeks every year, sometimes twice a year, going into that region. Some pray and fast. The ladies stay back and pray and fast. The men go out into the dangerous territory and preach and witness. They saw more fruit in that next month and in the next 2 years than they had seen in all the previous 10 years put together. They went to that village. They saw the girl delivered and back in her right mind. They saw these people who had turned to the Lord. Now the problem was, we need more workers to go plant churches there. What happened? Something broke in the spirit. You say, maybe it was the Americans. People saw the white faces. Friends, there's often a greater skepticism against us as foreigners. And you can preach your heart out to these people and they just look at you sometimes and they don't respond, no matter what color you are, no matter how you speak. But all the fruit they saw in the weeks and months that followed had nothing to do with us. It was their workers that had been there so many times before. Something broke. And what we're really believing here in Pensacola, we're thrilled with what God is doing in this building. We're blown away by it. We're blown away by the outpouring of the Spirit. We're blown away by the spirit of repentance falling on people. We're blown away by the impact that this is having in schools and et cetera throughout the region. We're blown away by that, but we have a vision for America ablaze. We have a vision which is a radical vision. We have a vision where things will be the way they ought to be here in this nation. Where political leaders get on their faces and publicly repent and get right with God. Where educators go back to holding up the Bible as an authority. Where justice returns. Though America has never been a perfect Christian nation before, but we have fallen miserably. And something is changing, friends, in the spiritual environment over this land. Something is happening. It's just exploding here and exploding there and exploding there. It was beginning to happen. Little fires beginning to erupt before Pensacola. This has become a hot spot, kind of an epicenter of revival. And so much is coming out from here. But God's been moving in the land for several years now. Things have been happening. Several critically important things. If you want to see great victory beyond living in obedience and holiness and victory in your personal life, there are several key things that we can do and we must do. I'm just going to list these for you. We can obviously do extended teaching. At other times I've taught for hours on spiritual warfare. We have materials on that, but these are the, nothing here, by the way, but these are the key things that are on my heart to share with you. Obviously, if you want to be effective in spiritual warfare, you've got to be a man or woman of prayer. As Leonard Ravenhill often said, no man is greater than his prayer life. You're going to have to learn to love the secret place. You're going to have to learn to put prayer first. Get alone with God. You put prayer second, that means you put prayer last, because everything else will come first. One of the Puritans said that when we go to pray, the devil knows that we're going to fetch strength against him, so he does everything he can to oppose us. I'm not looking for demonic activity. I'm not a devil-focused person. I'm a Jesus-focused person. But hear me. You want to see the devil active? Try and double your prayer life. Just make a determination. For the next week, you're going to double your prayer life. Now, for some, 2 times 0 equals 0. You're going to have to do better than double it. Oh, I can go. I can pray 4 minutes a day. I can up it from 2 minutes to 4 minutes. Those of you who are already praying 4 hours a day, it may be challenging to get to 8, but I'm not so worried about you. You pray a half hour, pray an hour. You watch what happens. So I'm going to try and do this for a month. You'd be amazed. I mean, the wheel will just fall off the car as you're about, you know, now suddenly you got to, I mean, the strangest things. You know, a leak will come in the roof on a sunny day. Just, you name it. Every type of distraction.
Because you're saying, I'm moving forward here. Not every leak is a demonic attack. Not every problem on a car is a demonic attack. Some of it is just lack of taking care of what God's given you, just so we can cover our bases and stay balanced here. But you just go after it. Listen, you want to be a warrior, you got to be strong in spirit. You want to get built up in spirit, shut yourself in alone with God. You're going to have to do it. You want to get into the big league, so to say, and I don't mean I'm talking to a bunch of children or minor leaguers and I'm in the big leagues. I'm saying, for many here, you don't want to be a kid anymore. You want to be a man, a woman of God. You're going to have to become a person of prayer. You say, I know people with mighty anointings who are prayerless. What a shame. Think of what they could really do if they were people of prayer. Something even worse, isn't relationship with God most important? I mean, just on the other side, isn't that the bottom line anyway, knowing Him, walking with Him? So what? You got a great anointing. Our first purpose is to glorify Him and know Him. And people are going to become just the way we are. We influence them by a hidden law of the Spirit. They're going to become the way we are. And if we're prayerless, they're going to become prayerless. So what good is our great anointing? You must become a man or woman of prayer. Jesus in His earthly ministry was marked by His prayer life. We don't have time to go through it now, but you look in Luke 3, He's praying at the time of His baptism. You look in Luke 5, great crowds coming, but He goes to solitary areas to pray. You go to Luke 6, before He calls His 12 apostles, what's He doing? He's praying all night. You go to Luke 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration, what's He doing? He's praying. You get to the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke's Gospel, He's in an agony. What's He doing? He's praying. In an agony, He prays even more earnestly. You want to do another study after you finish that first study I told you to do about demons and the ministry of Jesus? Go through the beginnings of Paul's epistles and look at the prayer life of Paul. It'll blow you away because Paul was a busy man. I make mention of you constantly in my prayers. I continually remember you in prayers. I constantly thank God for you. I pray for you night and day without ceasing. You want to know the key to Paul's victory? He was a man of the Spirit. You become a person of the Spirit by spending time in the presence of God who is Spirit. And building up your own spirit, your inner person. When I first began to speak in tongues, I coined a little phrase. No one really taught me much about it, but as I began to speak in tongues more, you know, I used to do it. When I was first filled with the Spirit, I would speak in tongues when I couldn't think of what to say when I was praying alone in English. I'd be praying and I'd forget, you know, couldn't think of what to pray for next, and I'd pray in tongues. Well, it's not wrong, but it was just to fill time. And then one day it went on for a few minutes, and I thought somehow God was in that, and then went on a little longer. And I developed a habit then of I'd pray an hour a day in tongues, plus a good hour and a half for other things, just with, you know, lifting up requests to the Lord, an hour and a half, 2 hours. I prayed a lot. And then in the Word, a few hours. I had an easy enough schedule where if I was disciplined, I could do that in my high school days. But man, I just prayed in tongues for an hour. Something began to happen. And I just coined a little phrase, an hour a day keeps the devil away. John Lake said, the making of his ministry, he traces back to praying in other tongues. Those of you who haven't experienced the fullness of the Spirit and speaking in tongues in those terms, I believe this is something for every single child of God, a promise available. Not that tongues become the main issue or the focus. And you'll never hear me praying for people to be filled with the Spirit, making tongues the focus. The issue is the fullness of the power of God for us to witness in His power. But His tongues is that expression of the fullness, and throughout the book of Acts and in the modern Pentecostal revival, that sign of God's coming upon a believer in power and filling them. I encourage those of you who are tongue speakers to allow the Lord to lead you for extended seasons in private prayer and other tongues. Many times after a half hour or an hour or 2 hours in prayer in tongues, you know exactly what you need to do. And then your mind has understanding, and with that understanding, you can begin to pray targeted prayers with your full heart and soul. God, I'm asking you to do this, move here. You see specifically the satanic area where there's a stronghold, and you stand up in the gap and you say, no more! You fight on behalf of someone. You take authority over the enemy trying to attack. Just as last night we corporately took authority over the enemy, holding people in bondage and people at a window of opportunity. Many times we do that in secret prayer. If you've never spoken in tongues, just say, God, fill me to your spirit with overflowing and give me utterance according to your will and leave it to him. Don't let anyone get you into a little room and say, repeat after me. But if God fills you to overflowing, then be filled, my friend. We talk about warfare prayer. What do we mean by it? I could say one thing that some would understand, others would misunderstand. Some would say this is mainstream truth. Others would say this is weird. I'm not looking for controversy. But let me say a few things that are plain from my experience and that are in harmony with what the Word teaches, that our fight is with spiritual powers. There are dimensions of crying out to God where you are gripped with a divine authority. And I'm not making a doctrine out of this, but many times the Spirit moves on you as you are praying in tongues and you know you are doing something with divine authority. I mean, you understand what's happening. You just know this is the Spirit and you start doing war. What exactly are you doing? I don't know exactly what I'm doing. Don't look at me like that because you don't either. We understand very little. But things are being cleared out. Resistance is being cleared out. Obstacles are coming down. When I speak of warfare praying, it can pray, be in that dimension. It can be in what Gordon Lindsay called violent prayer. The man who founded Christ for the Nations in Dallas and who himself was a real man of prayer. He said believers should pray at least one violent prayer a day. Where you call out to God with all your might as a warrior. Where you pray with divine authority. Where you don't just pray a prayer of putting your head to rest on the bosom of Jesus. And there's a place for that. And just basking in the goodness and grace of God and just loving Him. There's a time when you say, God, I'm coming into your presence. And I'm declaring that enough is enough. I'm declaring, Lord, that you have given promises and I'm holding you to your promises and I'm saying, God, according to your word, act and move and stretch out your hand and shake the community, shake the family, praying with divine urgency, divine authority. And there are times to take authority over the devil. I am not one of those who spends most of my time talking to the devil. If I have some allergic reaction going to visit one of my daughters riding horses and I have an allergic reaction to the horsehair, I don't rebuke the devil in between sneezes. I don't go around all day rebuking spirits, taking dominion over everything. I take authority over this traffic in Jesus' name. I take authority over the demon of slow driving in Jesus' name. I take authority over people who are hesitating what to order at McDonald's in Jesus' name. I take authority over that spirit of confusion. Clarity. Big Mac, Big Mac. You know, please, don't get silly with this. But there are times, if our battle is not with flesh and blood, if our battle is with spiritual powers in heavenly places, if we are seated in heavenly places with Jesus, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. So the way it's normally explained, I mean, we've got the earthly realm right here where we're walking, and then the air, the heavenly realm is right above us, and then God who's in the heavenly realms above all. So even though we're walking in this earth, we've got our head, we've got our eyes, our sight in the heavenlies, and we sit with Jesus with all these demonic powers under our feet. Now let me ask you something. Jesus dealt with the devil through the Word of God, through Scripture, and it's the most primary offensive weapon we have, the Word of God, called the sword of the Spirit, by which we rebuke the enemy, take authority over him, resist him. Jesus dealt with the devil when the devil tempted him face to face, didn't he? We are told to submit ourselves to God in James 4. It's speaking to people that need to repent. Repent, submit yourself to God, and resist the devil. And he'll flee. How do you resist the devil? That's it? You're not allowed to say anything? You just I'm not going to sin. All of you who come from week to week, would you remind me when I use that illustration again? Not to shake so violently because I just hurt my neck. And for all you skeptics, when you see that person shaking violently next to you, you try and shake like that. You just try and do it. Not that you can't shake like that. My wife was watching someone hit with the power here one night. She said, there's no possible way that you could just physically get yourself to shake like that. We went to pray for someone last night before we got near them. I mean, they were overcome by the Spirit in a very intense way. And I said to one of the catchers, I hate when people work it up in the flesh like that. We just smiled at each other. I mean, you knew God had just gripped that person. You say, why are they shaking? Because God's shaking them up. How do you like that for a sophisticated answer? What are those people shaking Brownsville? Oh, because they're getting shaken. If you want more scripture, I give my standard scriptural answer. In the Old Testament, when God moved, the mountain shook. In the New Testament, when God moved, the houses shook. Is it wrong for people to shake? I know this is very sophisticated stuff. You've heard I'm a PhD and all that. That proves it out with answers like this. And thank you for interceding. My neck's feeling better already. But is that how you resist the devil? What are you doing? I'm resisting Satan. Well, there are times when the devil's trying to get you to sin when you say, I'm not going to do it. I mean, there are times when you're in the midst. I mean, someone's really trying to provoke you to anger and you just, Father, my heart's yours. You're just praying silently. I'm just not going to get angry. Here's some temptation. Come on, party with us. I'm just not going to do it. But there are times you resist the devil by telling him, devil, get out. You hear testimonies of people here whose kids are on drugs. And they went into the room where their kid was. And they did warfare praying. They said, devil, this is my child. And by the authority of Jesus, I order you, take your hands off. And the next thing you know, person comes home, they've been away for weeks, they come home, repent. Or right where they are, they repent and get right with God. We can submit to God and resist the devil for our own lives. We can resist the devil in prayer for others. It's part of intercession. There's a tape I did here, one of the first weeks, on prayer, intercession, and travail. And I get more into the subject of intercession there. But just suffice it to say that the image of intercession in the Old Testament is of a wall that's been broken down, because the wall was the protection of the city. And the false prophets, instead of climbing up in the wall to try and stop the enemy from coming, their message just made things even worse. And they produced further holes in the wall. God was looking for a prophet, for an intercessor, who would stand in the gap, who would climb in the breach. What does it mean? It means you climb up yourself into that hole in the wall, and you put yourself between the attack of the enemy and your people. Or you put yourself between the judgment of God and your people. If you're putting yourself between the judgment of God and your people, you're saying, God, have mercy. Spare them. God, in wrath, remember mercy. I know you're angry with America. I know America's not praying for itself, but God, have mercy. And then you turn to your people and you say, you got to repent. You got to get right with God. So in the place of God, or as you speak to God, you do it on behalf of your people. And then you turn to your people and you speak to them on behalf of God. Those are some of the different dimensions of prophetic intercession. But there's another side to it. The enemy is attacking. And what do you tell the enemy? If you want to get to my city, you got to get past me. You put your life in between the attack and the people. Have you ever been praying for someone that's really going through it? I mean, a family member that's under heavy attack, and the moment you begin to pray, you are in the midst of a battle. I was getting ready for a debate one time and praying for, debating some rabbis, and just really interceding for Israel, the Jewish people. I was under a heavy burden. I was laying on my face, scratching the carpet. I was burdened. I was birthing something, and it was intense. And a friend of mine was there, a dear friend, who at that time spent a lot of time in intercession also.
And he said to me, "Mike, you need some help." I said, "Yeah, man." And he comes and gets beside me, I guess touched my back or something, put his hand on my shoulder, and next thing the burden hits him. And it lifted. I could only smile as he's now on his face clawing the carpet. I mean, it was intense and real. I give, you know, experience after experience after experience like that, examples like that. But you're praying for somebody, and man, oh, you feel the intensity of the battle. The enemy's really out to crush that person. I've had it in my own life where it's just almost like an army of demons. Feels like they've come against you. You feel disoriented. You hardly know which way is up. You feel so overwhelmed because the devil's a bully. He loves to intimidate. Says he walks around as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We've got to resist him, steadfast in the faith. There again is that thing to resist him. But I've had people, I remember one time, just feeling under a spiritual haze. What in the world is going on? It wasn't sin in my life. I was walking with God, but there was just this demonic haze. And it was right then God led a pastor that I was working with, a close friend. God led him at a service. "We need to pray for Mike. He's really going through attack." And the thing lifted. Sometimes people don't know how to pray for themselves. You're having problems with your spouse. First thing you have to do is make sure you're not causing the problem. I hope people don't get offended when they come up to me, a believer, you know, crying, and they say, "Pray for my husband, pray for my wife, they left me." And I say, "Right, we're going to pray. We're going to pray for you also. We're going to pray for him." Because I don't want there to be any offense in that person. Maybe the one's a believer and the other's unsaved, but maybe the believer is really acting in a miserable way to the spouse. No excuse for what the spouse did, but maybe they need some change too. So you pray for them that they'll handle things right, that they'll be godly, that they will get out of the way so God can deal directly with them. They'll get out of the way so God can deal with the spouse directly. And you pray, "God, right now in Jesus' name." And see, it's got to be when things are right. In other words, it's got to be when there's been repentance, where there needs to be repentance. Or maybe you had to separate yourself in prayer and fasting. There's no formula. Everybody wants a little formula. Push a button. What I call high-tech believers and a push-button God. America's famous for microwave ministry, which means instant results with no preparation. Our fast food faith. In case you haven't heard some of these cliches, you might as well hear one after another. Our microwave ministry and fast food faith have produced biodegradable believers. What button? Okay, I went to Mike's spiritual warfare class. What button did he tell you to push? Well, he talked about self-control. He talked about prayer in the secret place. He talked about... No. But what's the formula? How do I do it? Yeah, well, he talked about self-control and materialism, getting victory over that, and praying in the secret place. And No, but what words do I say? What's the order? Do I address the principality first and then the power second? Do I address Satan directly, or I don't do that? What? How do I do it? There's not a formula, friends. And just because it works for somebody and it works the first time somebody else does it, doesn't mean that it's universal. Sometimes before I can deal with demonic stronghold, I've just got to fast because this thing hasn't broken. Sometimes before I can deal with it, I've just got to spend a substantial amount of time in prayer. And I'm ready. I'm ready to take authority, but I'm not ready. I keep praying. Sometimes I'll pray and meditate on Ephesians 1 about Jesus being exalted by the Father to be far above all names and all powers and all principalities. Being the head of everything. And we being his fullness. And then there's that sense of divine reality and authority. Because who wants to speak empty words? I mean, you know, we've been binding and loosing for years and the devil says, "That's nice. Hasn't affected him. We've been taking authority and taking dominion and he's just going on doing his thing." It's like the parent says, "All right, I'm going to count to 10. To 20. I said, don't do it." And then what do you do? I've seen parents tell the kid, "No, you can't have a cookie. I want a cookie. You can't have a cookie. I want a cookie. I'm going to spank you. You can't have a cookie. I want a cookie." And the kid starts to reach in. "I said you can't have a cookie. What do you think you're doing?" The kid starts eating the cookie. "I said I'm going to count to 10. And then the kid's "I got another cookie. I said 10.
Oh, you want a cookie? Okay, okay. Here's a cookie. I've seen parents do that. I mean, it sickens me. I want to spank the parent as well as the kid. What are you doing? I mean, that's how we are with the devil. I say, and I bind you, I loose. I don't know if I'm supposed to bind you first or loose. I loose you and bind you and bind you and loose you just in case I did it wrong. And he's just going around doing all the same stuff he's always been doing. Are you done yet? You done binding and loosing it? No, not yet. I have to say, I have to also put on enemy's camp and say you're under my feet. Friend, you can do all that. Doesn't change anything. You've got to embrace what the word says is true. Luke 10:19, that all authority is given to us over the power of the enemy. That word has to be real. You've got to grasp it by faith. You've got to have a life that's clean in the sight of God so that you can take authority in faith. Otherwise, your own conscience will convict you. Let alone the fact that you'll be weakened. The flow of the Spirit will be weakened because of the pollution of sin in your life. You see it with the history of Israel as they compromise, and start to lose their battles. There's much to learn reading through the Old Testament and the war stories, much to learn about spiritual warfare. Sometimes God allows us to go through tests according to Judges 3 so we can learn the principles of war and mature in our life with God. But we've got to embrace what the Word says. We've got to be conscious of divine authority. We have to pray through. Otherwise, why don't we have all the victories all the time? Well, when God wants to do it, He'll do it. He wants to do it. Trust me. He said in His Word, He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. Jesus said to Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. God wants to do good to His people. God wants to bless. God wants to save. God wants to set the captives free. His Son's already given His blood. His Son's already opened the door. Peter preached and said the promise of forgiveness and the promise of the Spirit is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God calls. And He's calling through His Word, through the preaching of the gospel. God's ready to move. We've got to get in harmony with Him. You're going to do spiritual warfare when you just stole something from a store. Now you're going to go home and pray in faith. You're going to open up that Bible you just stole from the store and hold it up to God and quote scripture from it. You're going to lay hands on someone struggling with pornography when you're living in adultery. You're going to minister to the alcoholic when you've been drunk the last 6 nights. It's not going to happen. It's nothing to do with earning it. It has to do with walking it out in harmony with God. Taking authority over the enemy. Warfare prayer that takes authority and says, devil, I break your power in Jesus' name. Well, we're not dealing with the devil directly, but we're told to resist the devil. So that's kind of the generic title for all of the satanic realm. But I don't know the name of the principality over my city. Join the rest of us. God may reveal that here and there. There's one example in the Bible. What's your name? Legion. But Legion didn't tell what type of stronghold it was, just said how many they were. And it's only in the Bible to show us about how many there were. And the 2,000 pigs dying as the demons go into them. Don't try and find every kind of special technique. Deal with the devil as you need to. There's a time of praying. You can be praying for someone across the country, a missionary. And you pray and you're clothed with the Spirit. You say, Father, in Jesus' name, I break the power of the evil. I break the power of sickness over that person. And they're suddenly freed. You get a letter the next month about how they're miraculously delivered. And you say, that's the day we prayed. That's the day we prayed. There's time where you take a Jericho march around your home. There are times I've had to pray like that. I've had to walk through the house. Or you walk through a church. Again, not a technique, but thing. You know, God did have the children of Israel march around Jericho, didn't He? And the war cry goes up.
Sometimes you get victory, it may seem strange, by just letting out a war cry. You say, what kind of teaching is that? Well, I did read it in the Bible. But I've had times where the battle is so intense and the opposition is so great, and it's just you're stuck in this thing and you can't break out. Sometimes I've had to drive and get alone, to be in the middle of nowhere, and just let out a cry. One time I was under such a weight of burdens, and it was a financial mix-up where someone that had given me money for something, I thought something else was supposed to be done with that money and use that money for the thing I thought was supposed to be used for the money. And then next thing there was an error, and I find out a mortgage check had bounced, and it just, you know, the little things was like, oh. And then that money was owed, and it was misunderstanding about what it was to be used for in this whole thing, and all this other stuff happened, and I just felt this weight. And then at that moment you feel the enemy's oppression just trying to get you to be in the flesh. And I was getting frustrated with my wife, and it wasn't her fault at all. I realized, well, this is just me. It's the flesh I got to deal with, and I got to deal with oppressive spirits. This is an attack. And I went off, drove off in my car, went among some trees, and just let out a heart-piercing, wrenching scream. In fact, it scared me. I looked around to see where it came from. I was so shocked, but I was like, what was that? And then when that came, there was a release, and I said, devil, you lose! No more! It was just one thing after another, all these little things, but just hit at one point, trying to distract me from the things I had to look at. I just used that small example to say it can happen like that. And out of that, man, the cry of victory, authority came. I got home in victory, and everything turned that had to turn. How are we going to change America? What's it going to take? Just a few things. And then we've got to bring this to a close. Prayer, intercession for the nation. Intercessory repentance, where you say, God, we've sinned, we're guilty. Where you pray for the sins of the nation. As an American, they're your sins, they're my sins. The blood of the unborn is on our hands as Americans. God, we're guilty, we've sinned, have mercy. You fast and you pray, you repent. You engage in warfare, praying for the nation as God leads, for your area, for your community, for different parts of the government. You say, well, I've been praying for the administration, this present administration, 4 years. Just keep praying. If we have 4 more years of the same or 4 of a different, keep praying. The bigger breakthroughs take longer. The larger things take more time. Pray with authority as God directs. Pull down strongholds. How? You see, here's a stronghold here. People's eyes are blinded. God's moving in this town, this community, but this school, all the kids are hostile to the gospel. And you begin to see there's a spirit of skepticism and worldliness over that school. It's obvious as you look and see. You begin to pray, oh God, in Jesus' name, I come against that. I come against that skepticism, that worldliness. I pray your spirit will be poured out. You'll break through. Lord, in Jesus' name, I pull down those lying strongholds. Let there be a crack in the wall here, a crack there. Begin to move. Pray targeted warfare prayers as God directs. God may move on some of you to get a group of you and to march around some area when nobody's there. When no one's going to stop you, and you can pray freely and do what you want. It may be you're supposed to march around when everybody's there. I don't know. But it could be you just do it between you and God. And you say, Lord, you've laid this on our heart. Jesus died for the people here. You told us to go and make disciples. We're claiming this for you. So many believers for years have been so busy claiming new cars, new homes, new this and that, we forgot to claim souls. God, we want these souls back. We've got to take a stand morally. Some of us have to lay down our lives in terms of action, godly action in the society. Taking a stand, rebuking unrighteousness. I'm not talking about blowing up abortion clinics and shooting homosexuals. I'm talking about taking a stand in our schools, taking a stand in our communities, taking a stand in the government. Doesn't matter. We've been living to be accepted by people for too long. We need to live to be accepted by God.
We need to preach a confrontational gospel to the society. We need to call people to account. That's part of our spiritual warfare. We need to bring a wake-up call. Those of us in ministry, we need to bring a wake-up call to our fellow ministers. We need to bring a wake-up call to sleeping Christians. The problems in America are the fault of the church. The reason America is in darkness is because the light within her has been in darkness. We need to bring a wake-up call. We need to turn the lights back on. And we need to realize we're in a war, and therefore, we have to give our lives. We may die. I don't think too many in the immediate years here in America are going to be killed for the faith, but we have to have the attitude of a soldier in battle. If you can get hold of the tape or video when we spoke here on Holy War, we have to have that mentality because we're soldiers in the battle. And the soldier, as the famous poem said, the charge of the Light Brigade, theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die. Theirs not to make reply, theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die. That's the call of the soldier. And we need to have the attitude that the four lepers had outside the gate of Samaria. The city is besieged by the Aramaeans. Everyone's starving in the city. They're dying of leprosy there and dying of starvation. The only hope they have is to go over to the Aramaean army and maybe they get fed. Otherwise, they get killed. But they're going to die where they are anyway. They go in the city, they die. And they said to themselves, why do we sit here until we die? What are we doing? What are we doing? Many of you have got to look and say, what are you waiting for? God's saying to you, what are you waiting for? Why don't you stand up and do something? You have to have the attitude, enough is enough. I'm not going to live like this anymore. I'm not going to be a pawn in the devil's game anymore. I'm not going to be under his feet. I'm not going to do it anymore. Enough is enough. Just about done here. Then we've got to pray and clear out the building. Exodus 14, Moses, with the Red Sea in front of him, the Egyptians behind him, the people are crying out. He says, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. God's going to fight for you today. And then God says to Moses, what are you crying out to me for? What do you mean, what am I crying out to you for? Why are the people crying out? We got the sea behind us, we got the Egyptians. The sea in front of us, the Egyptians behind us. What should we do? And God says, Moses, you stretch out your hand, lift that rod, and you split the sea. The Living Bible paraphrases it, get the people to quit praying, forward march. There's a time to pray, and that time is an always time. But then there's a time to march. God says, I've given you authority. What are you waiting for? Will you go split the sea? What's that in your hand? It's the rod of authority. Then go split the sea, Moses. You say, my translation doesn't read it that it's a command to split the sea. Your translation is wrong. It's simple. I mean, there's no reason not to translate it like that. Any two-year-old that speaks Hebrew could tell you what it means. Some translations actually get away from it. The NIV doesn't have it exactly right there. No, Moses, you split the sea with your rod. Just do it. I've given you authority. Some of you need to stand up and realize the devil is not as big and strong as he makes himself out to be. You can fight the battle for your home. You can fight the battle for this nation. Here's the last thing. I've got to make this real quick. In Mark 16, the words that end the gospel there is Jesus tells us to go into all the world, and the words that are found in most modern translations, ancient translations, preach the gospel to every creature, etc. And he says, here are the signs that follow the believers. In my name they will drive out demons. I was on a train one time coming home from New York City, reading that in English. And then I got on a crowded train, I switched trains, and I couldn't even get to my Bible. I couldn't even grab it. So I was just meditating on the words. In my name, they'll drive out demons, meditating on what I had spoken. And I said, now, what's the word there for drive out in Greek? And I said, it's ekbalo. Ekbalo, drive out. And I thought, now, wait a second. In the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation made a couple hundred years before Jesus, the Old Testament translated into Greek, I said, ekbalo. Didn't the word ekbalo occur a lot of times in terms of the conquest of Canaan, when God said, drive out the Canaanites? Drive out the Canaanites? And I thought, ekbalo, drive out the Canaanites. Now, in my name, they'll drive out demons. Why is that one of the first signs that follows us as believers? Because everywhere we're going, we're extending the kingdom of God, and we're taking back souls that have been taken captive. Not through earthly arms, but through the power of the Spirit. And the greatest weapon we have in spiritual warfare as we get out of the holy place, as we get off our knees in prayer, as we finish taking authority over the enemy in prayer, is to go out and set the captives free. To go out and to win the lost, the worst of sinners. That's what General Booth had a Salvation Army do. Go for sinners and go for the worst. Go out and take people back for God that the enemy has taken captive. Set them free from bondage. That's how we can retake the nation. When the leaders of homosexual activism get saved and radical feminism get saved, or else bow the knee and run. When the abortion doctors get saved. When the New Agers get saved. When the atheists and secularists and materialists get saved. When the black Muslims get saved. When the Orthodox Jews get saved. You go down the list. When all the different people that need to get saved, and the Mormons, when they get saved. That's going to be the key, friends. So let's go and do war for our nation. Let's start in our own lives, our own homes, our own families, our own communities, and let's see this nation set ablaze for the glory of God. I want everyone to stand. We're not going to have individual prayer afterwards, and we have to exit quickly because I've gone over time. But we're going to pray in faith, in the Spirit, together. We're just going to do this, and then you have to be cooperative and exit quickly. If you're under a burden to pray, by all means, keep praying. March around this building and pray. Get online and pray. Get in your car and pray. Get to your hotel room and pray. But I want you to take the hand of the person next to you. If there's sin in your life, repent quickly before you join their hand. I don't want you to pollute anybody. I'm serious. Jesus. Yeah, let's go right across the place here. And we're just going to have one burst of warfare prayers. The Lord's laid it on my heart to do. This is not quenching the Spirit. This is what the Spirit's directed me to do. We're going to have prayer for our nation. If you're from another country, you believe God for us for breakthroughs in your country. Everybody begin to raise your voice. Just begin to pray, begin to worship the Lord, begin to talk to the Lord, begin to raise your voice. Jesus! Jesus! Let the war cry begin to rise. Let the cry of victory begin to rise. Let the cry of authority begin to rise. God Almighty! Our man of war! Our champion! Our King, our Redeemer, in the name of Jesus, we say enough is enough. In the name of Jesus, we take authority over the lying spirits that have enslaved the children of God in this room now. We take authority over the oppressive spirits that have brought people in bondage to the flesh, that have divided homes, that have stolen lives. In the name of Jesus, we break the power and we say to the evil spirits, go, be scattered, be scattered. Your power is broken. I proclaim liberty. I proclaim liberty to the captives. I break bondages now. In the name of Jesus, oppressive sickness be gone. Oppressive weights be lifted.